For our scripture reading this post-communion service, let's turn one last time to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And this time we'll read verses 15 through 19. Verses 15 through 19, and this will also be the text for the preaching of the word. And he, that's Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he, Elisha, said, As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth, or dirt? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. For our confession of faith, let's turn to Lord's Day 32 in the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 66 in the back of your Psalter. This is the part that introduces true thankfulness or conversion. Daily conversion, if you will. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let us respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 371. Let us pray together. Gracious living God of heaven and earth, our Father in heaven, full of majesty and also full of compassion, who understands our weaknesses and knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Yet what a marvel thy love is for sinful people like we are, so full of grace, so full of faithfulness, so full of tenderness, so full of every gift, help, blessing, and grace needed to bring thy children safely home. Lord, fill us with a sense of awe tonight as we consider the faithfulness and the thoroughness of thy grace, not only to forgive, and not only to cleanse, but to change and to guide and to direct, to make idolaters worshippers of one God only. Show us thy glory tonight, even as we have seen it already in the life story of this Naaman. And we'd love to have known more about Naaman and about how his life went after he returned to Syria. But it has pleased thee to be silent about this, simply so that we would focus on thy amazing grace in his life, in his cure, and in his transformation into a worshiper of the one true God. We stand in awe of thy grace. Lord, do it again. Take many more Naamans and make them trophies of thy free and sovereign grace, not just from this congregation, but from the people around us, from our neighbors, from our friends and co-workers, our family members, anyone who is still a stranger to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, open many hearts, that all the ends of the earth may come to know this grace and to be made new creations in Jesus Christ, to be able to know of themselves by thy grace. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. What glory there is in thy grace. So many of us have tasted and have begun to see and serve and believe and trust and love. And yet, Lord, we feel so often our shortcomings. Our zeal can be so spasmodic, the one day fiery, the next day lukewarm and cold. And our prayers can be so up and down, and our obedience can come with its struggles and its backslidings and its battles with temptation. And taming our tongues is sometimes so difficult, from the cutting word, the wounding word, the unnecessary word. Lord, we find it so hard to walk in thy ways, not because thy ways are somehow wrong or too high for us, as we were created, but we confess that because of our sin, they have become so hard for us. And we need thy grace and thy Holy Spirit to live in us and work in us, so that we who have been humbled by thy mercy can also be led and guided and taught and fed, and can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we confess that it is in Christ's grace, strength, and truth alone that we can make any progress in living a Christian life. And so let his life flow into us, so that we may be like him and may honor him. Lord, work in us through thy Holy Spirit. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Keep us from quenching and grieving and resisting thy Holy Spirit, and letting the grace that's given at thy table trickle and seep away and our strength become feeble. Guard us like the apple of thy eye, not just with thy warnings and thy promises, thy rod and thy staff to guide us and comfort us and lead us, but also with thy own presence, that we may sense tenderly thy smiles of approval when we walk in thy ways, and that our hearts may break when we sense thy frowns, when we stumble and wander from thy ways. Lord, give us a very sensitive heart that trembles at the least sin, and that takes pleasure in thee, and that is continually running to thee throughout the day for prayer and praise, for the delight of knowing the companionship of our God. For we confess that this is the greatest blessing of salvation, not just gifts, but thyself, the greatest gift and the greatest treasure that anyone in this world can have. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. We need it. We desire it. And what a blessed life it is in the sunshine of thy grace and approval, rather than in the clouds and rain of thy rebuke. And yet we thank thee for thy rebuke too, for it too is evidence of thy love. For as a father loves and corrects his children, so the Lord corrects those whom he adopts. We thank thee for thy correction, for thy rod, as well as for the gifts. We pray, O Lord, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that it may grow and expand and flourish and spread, that we may have more of a kingdom mindset, not just concerned about ourselves and our relationship to the Lord, important and beautiful and blessed as that is, but about thy cause in this world, about people made in thy image who display no sense of the beauty of holiness, no sense that their life is not their own. And even sometimes as we're driving to church, we see how people act and dress and talk and the choices they make around us. And we see a world that has no sense of decency, no sense of shame. Oh Lord, bring conviction of sin to this nation, but bring also trust in Jesus Christ and the liberty of the gospel. Put to shame those forces who would seek to try to force perversion into various parts of our homes and schools. We think of Ontario and the legislation there that was recently passed so that public schools can give graphic pornographic pictures to second graders and parents cannot take their children out from the so-called sex ed classes. And Christian schools are not supposed to forbid homosexual clubs from promoting perversity on their campus. Lord, remember our churches and schools in Ontario. Protect them from activists who go about prowling and seeking to find a church to try to harass. Protect our own province too, as this province is very capable of producing such legislation too. Keep and guard us, O God, that we may be salt and light, that we may be fearless, that we may be faithful, that we may be uncompromising, that we may overflow in love and kindness toward others, that we may hate sin and call it what it is and yet love sinners and long to do them good. And so be like the Lord Jesus and like He who sends thy rain on the just and on the unjust. We pray for our seminary and our mission personnel in Guatemala, wherever they are, for organizations like Come Over and Help and Word and Deed and Bonisa and the many other organizations that we love to support and pray for, whether it be family members in Israel. We think of thy ancient people who have been cut off from thy covenant for rejecting their Messiah, but who can be grafted in again. Lord, we plead thy promise that the recovering of them to Christ will be life from the dead for thy church as a whole. We pray for our relationships with one another, that there may be a growing sense of communion and of brotherly love for each other and among each other. Lord, feed us. Lead us in thy care. May brotherly love and unity among us flourish richly, that the fruits of the gospel, which are to be had only in Christ, would flow towards one another. Lord, we confess our sins and our shortcomings. Our hearts are factories of idols, continually turning aside and putting heart, soul, mind, and strength into many things, into the created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Our hearts wander like sheep and go astray. So easily we live split lives, one life in church and another life in the world. Lord, forgive us for those inconsistencies, for being ashamed of the gospel sometimes, for closing our mouths when we are given gospel opportunities and gospel fruits to gather and harvest. Grant us such a sense of thy grace and love for our fellow man that we speak warmly and truthfully about Christ to others. Remember us in our homes. May our homes be fragrant with thy grace and truth. And as parents, but also simply as married couples without children or singles, we face so many challenges, things that give us sleepless nights, things that worry us as we watch our children grow older and we desire to see them making good choices, and sometimes so painfully we see them making wrong choices. Lord, give us wisdom and grace and patience and the energy to deal with what we see and the wisdom to know when and how and what to say to our children and our young people. We pray for our children and young people. We know that they also need to be changed by the grace and spirit and truth of Jesus Christ and need to be born again to a living hope. We plead thy covenant promises, Lord. Work in our children and in our young people that there may be a thorough atmosphere among all of them. And oh, if even one of them wouldn't have this, we would still grieve over it, an atmosphere of loving holiness and purity of heart and a determination not to be conformed to this world. Oh God, grant them thy grace, thy protection, and thy guidance. We thank thee for every evidence that we do see among a number of our young people and young couples of a serious desire to walk in thy ways. We thank thee because it is a gift of thine to gather, defend, and preserve thy church among young and old. Fill thy servant with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ be the savor of life unto life today, and not of death to those who harden their hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 2 and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Naaman the leper is healed. His body no longer has the scabs and sores. His skin looks like the skin of a little child. And Naaman has been cleansed. God himself says so. But now the question that interests all of us is, of course, this. How will the life of this general unfold from now on? What's the rest of the story? What will he do now? And more importantly, what will he think of the God who has so graciously and wonderfully cleansed him? Well, let's be honest about the matter. Naaman didn't come to Israel looking for a God or the God. He came to get healed, to get rid of his leprosy. And the faith that he does have seems to be what we call miraculous faith. That is, faith that God can do miracles, but that is not in and of itself saving faith in Jesus Christ. Naaman came grasping at what he thought was the only last straw left to him. The last thing he'd never tried yet. But now he's healed and cleansed. It's not necessarily the same thing as being saved. Will he begin to believe in and serve the God who has healed him? And there's reason in our text this afternoon to think not only that the body of Naaman is changed on the outside, but that his heart has been changed on the inside. He now does believe in the one God in Israel. But perhaps for some of us listening, that raises more questions. How do we know that that's not just temporary faith? That is, the faith that lasts for a little while and then dies out. What are the evidences, the fruits of true faith and true grace in someone's life? And maybe that's a question you have about your own life too. In this service after the Lord's Supper, we will focus on these questions because we will focus on the fruit of the grace of God. And there is a simple answer to the question, what kind of faith did Naaman have? Real saving faith says its amen to the three parts of the catechism echoing Scripture. A sense of sin and misery. Fleeing in trust to God as your only salvation. And gratitude, wanting to live in thankful obedience to God. And where these three are, God is at work. And although each of his children have to say our knowledge and exercise of these three things is always imperfect and incomplete, where God is at work, they're there. And they belong together. And they grow together. Deliverance by the grace of God always leads to the fruits of the grace of God in your life. Let us look at these fruits that we find in the life of Naaman after his deliverance. Our theme is this, the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. First of all, God's name is confessed. Second, God's service or worship is observed. And in the third place, God's way is sought. Now, right at the outset of the sermon, it must be admitted that there are some difficult sections in this text tonight. And you see this also in the multitude of the opinions that the commentators have about these verses. And after reading a list of them, you might go away more confused than helped. And part of the confusion is that we tend to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, and usually that's a good thing. But the problem is this, that we interpret a time when the light of the gospel shone less clearly and less brightly than it does now, and we interpret the actions of those people by the full light and clarity that the New Testament church has. This is the Old Testament. And remember also, and that's true today just as much, that we should not expect perfection and a perfect understanding of the truth at the beginning of spiritual life. New converts often have things about their belief and their life that need to be trimmed, that need to grow, that need to be guided and directed. Think back, those of you who know the Lord for a long time, think back to your own imperfect knowledge of the truth as the Lord began with you. You also need to remember that Naaman was converted in a single day from blind heathendom, where he knew nothing of the one true living God, to faith in this one true living God. And if you look at the chapter as a man who has never interacted with the truth and word of God, then you're not amazed at the shortcomings. You're amazed at how far he has come in such a short time. We do see God's work and God's grace beautifully illustrated in the fruit, spiritual fruit, that you see in the life of Naaman. Naaman the Syrian has been changed in his heart by the grace of God. He is no longer the old Naaman. And the first evidence of this is that he comes back to Samaria and to the house of Elisha. He doesn't go first of all home to his anxiously waiting wife and family, or to the palace of the king of Syria who had sent him to Israel. Naaman returns first of all to the man of God who told him how to find deliverance, and to the God whom this man represents. And in this, Naaman reminds us of the New Testament story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed, doesn't he? The 9 were Jews and they were healed on their way to the temple, and they didn't even bother to return. But the one who was not an Israelite came and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, glorifying the God of Israel with a loud voice. Naaman has that same attitude. Didn't we just sing in Psalter 174? Come, ye that fear the Lord, and hear what he has done for me. My cry for help is turned to praise, for he has set me free. That's the kind of praise that fills the heart of Naaman. And he comes back to glorify this God of Israel to the only person whom he knows who knows this God. Congregation, you and I who are at the table today, do you not have every reason to do the same thing? If you think about the meaning of the bread and the wine, pointing to the full cleansing of all sin by the blood of Christ and to the everlasting life which belongs to those who come to God through His Son. Isn't that enough to make your heart turn into a fountain of praise? Doesn't it make you want to sing gratefully and joyfully in church and continually of mercy so freely given? You can understand, can't you, that Naaman just has to say something to someone about what God has done for him. Think of some of the most joyful events in your life, whether you announce your engagement to family and friends, or that you're expecting a child, you tell your parents, and you can almost hear the smiles right over the phone, can't you? How much more reason the Lord's people have to praise Him for His plenteous mercy. You sometimes, when your heart is full of the goodness of God, just have to say something to someone, whether it's your spouse or your children or family members or friends or just someone, to glorify the God who saves. Do you want to praise the Lord? If not, then why were you at the table? Were your eyes and ears closed to what happened there? The return of Naaman is full of the desire to glorify God. And look at how in verse 15, this return is described. Naaman returns to the man of God with all his men with him, and he stands before him. And this time Naaman is willing to go into the house and see the prophet, and is willing to honor the prophet rather than wanting the prophet to honor him. How do we know the significance of this standing before? Well, in verse 16, Elisha answers Naaman that he stands before the Lord. And in that culture, that's how you said, "I'm the servant of the Lord." A servant always stood in the presence of the master to receive orders. The lesser stood in the presence of the greater. Naaman comes to stand before Elisha, recognizing him as his superior, no longer the proud Syrian general, but the grateful, cleansed leper, full of gratitude. And yet it's not simply Elisha that Naaman returns to. He comes to Elisha because he turns to the Lord. That's what happens as the Holy Spirit renews your heart. You become a seeker of the Lord. And today I know in the church in North America, it's customary to refer to seekers as people who are not yet converted and who are interested. But most of the time, and you can check me on this in your Bible software, most of the time, seeking the Lord is actually a description of believers, of children of God. And it becomes very clear in the first words of Naaman when he comes to stand before Elisha. He doesn't come to say, "Now I know there's a prophet in Israel." That's what you would expect, because the servant girl had told him about the prophet of the Lord, and Elisha had sent a message to the king when he heard Naaman was in town and said to the king, "Send him to me and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." But look at what Naaman says. He doesn't say, "I know there's a prophet in Israel." He says, "Now I know that there is a God in Israel." Naaman understands that the presence of a prophet in Israel is proof of the presence of God among his people. And Naaman gives the credit to God alone. And in coming to stand before the man of God, Naaman is coming to stand before the Lord. He is no longer a lord and ruler among men, but a servant willing to stand in the presence of God. Naaman now is not stuck on his own glory, but for the first time in his life, pursues the glory of another, the glory of God. And you see this if you pay careful attention to his words. There's more to Naaman's remarkable confession than simply gratitude for his healing. He says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. The God of Israel is the only God, the only true and living God." A confession of faith made by a man who has grown up in Syria where there were any numbers of gods, and you could always adopt another one if you felt like it. And if Naaman would just say the Lord is also a God, and a great God, and the greatest among other gods, then he would remain a heathen. But he says, "Now I know there's only one God in all the earth, and he's the God of Israel." And that makes Naaman a child of the living God. Do you realize what a confession that is? That Naaman would confess the God of a despised and oppressed and defeated people whom he himself had defeated in battle? You see, in those days, the strength or weakness of a country politically was seen as a reflection of the strength or weakness of its gods. And the God of Israel was judged by the nations around based on the strength or weakness of the people at that time. But in Israel, of course, this was not so. The strength of the nation there was simply proof of their obedience or disobedience. And Naaman now thinks in this biblical way. The Lord is the only God, he says, even though my armies have defeated Israel in battle. And in the presence of his entourage and of his servants and of his soldiers, he makes a public confession of faith before witnesses that he is God and he alone. What a testimony. It's also unusual because, you know, of all people, Israel itself is not thinking that way at the moment. You can find Israel hesitating and wavering so that God has to send his servants, the prophets, and say to them, "How long are you going to halt or hesitate between two opinions, Baal or the Lord?" What a testimony to backsliding Israel. And that's where the example of Naaman becomes so convicting, not just to Israel, but to us. Did you remain in the pew this morning? You may say, "Yeah, but I wasn't able to come." Why are you making excuses for your unbelief, for your lack of repentance? You're blaming God, aren't you? Saying, yeah, but the Lord has to change me and give it to me. How does He do that? Does He not do it in obedience to His Word? Does He not call you to unconditionally come to Him immediately, placing no barrier between you and His Son, and telling you, take, believe, turn to Him for cleansing, humble yourself before Him. Name Him, confess God as His God openly, as a rebuke to those of us who hear for many years and are content to remain as we are. But what an encouragement this must have been to Elisha. Here he sees a principled break with heathendom. Here we see a foretaste of New Testament times. Naaman, the first fruits of the heathen who come to know the Lord. And those fruits were so sparse and scarce in Israel. And here the Lord encourages His servant with a Naaman. Is the confession of Naaman your confession? See, it's not something that can automatically be assumed, also not in a covenant church. Because Jehoram, the king of Israel in this chapter, doesn't know God. And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, will demonstrate by his actions that he doesn't know the grace of God, the God of Israel, even though he has seen the work of the Lord in the life of Naaman and in many others. He has watched the miracles done through Elisha and heard the sermons of Elisha. But both Gehazi and Jehoram perhaps knew the right answer to the quiz, how many gods are there in this world? But it was a dead thing in their life. What does your confession mean to you? Is it alive? You can see that in the fruits in your life. Naaman returns to seek and to praise the God who has cleansed him and acknowledge the God who has delivered him and to serve this God with all his heart. And that's our second point. God's service is observed. And you see in the life of Naaman the longing to serve God with all that he has. And it's clear, first of all, in that Naaman wants to give Elisha a gift. After all, Elisha is the servant of the Lord, and the Lord has spoken to Naaman through him. And so Naaman wants to show his gratitude to the Lord by giving a gift to his servant. And in a sense, that's understandable. And you see the same attitude of wholehearted gratitude here in the words of Naaman. How do we know that this is spiritual gratitude rather than just Naaman paying his medical bills? Well, look at the word Naaman uses. The King James rightly translates this as blessing. Naaman is thinking of a gift that will express his heart and its gratitude and be a blessing to Elisha. And yet even so, Elisha says, absolutely not. Now, Elisha could have used it. Elisha is not a wealthy man. And Elisha is in charge of the schools of the prophets, that is, the Old Testament seminaries in Israel. And you see in the next chapter of the book of Kings that the schools needed an expansion, and that means building projects. And you can imagine the attractiveness of this gift to Elisha and the good he could have done with it. If you remember building committees in churches and the struggle sometimes, or building committees in a school and the struggle sometimes to gather the necessary funds. But Elisha refuses in the strongest possible terms, and Naaman keeps pressing on it, him on it. And Elisha finally takes an oath and he says, as the Lord lives, I will receive nothing from you. Why not? Well, Elisha gives us a clue in the words he uses. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand. He is saying, the Lord gets the credit. I'm just the servant and the messenger boy. I just stand as a servant in God's presence. Elisha wants to teach this newly converted man an important principle. God must receive all the glory and credit. And only later on will the people of God be taught a secondary principle, that the servants of God are to be supported materially by the people of God whom they're sent to serve. But Now Elisha is more interested in underlining a more important principle. God and His glory are most important of all. God and His grace must receive all the credit. And Naaman must, for the rest of his life, think of his cure as an act of pure grace and nothing else. And you see how seriously God takes this principle if you read the rest of the chapter and see how seriously Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is punished for interfering and muddying the clarity of grace that God wants to teach Naaman. You see, Naaman comes from a religious background that works on the barter principle. That means you get something from God and then you pay for it. Now, Naaman was already pointed to the way of pure grace when the prophet sent him to the Jordan without even coming to look at all the stuff he brought along in his chariot. But now again, he has to have this point driven home to him. God cannot be paid. Grace is a gift from start to finish. And it's all grace so that no one can boast. And what the Lord wants as a response from Naaman is not his money, but his heart. Everything that he is and has. That's a lesson we also need to hear over and over again, lest we forget. We can so quickly fall back into that works system of thinking. What can I do now for God in return? What can I offer to the Lord? And if you mean to repay the Lord for the grace that He has freely given you, there's nothing you can give Him. That is, nothing except all your heart and life and strength and mind. Not like a debtor paying off a bill, but like a child expressing love and gratitude to the Lord. Still others may want to say, yeah, well, we do remain sinners all our life after all. And so, well, yeah, we should try to obey. But if nothing comes of it, well, that's okay too. Because we are sinners after all, saved by grace. No, both of these responses are set aside here. Naaman longs to serve the Lord, not just with his money, but with his heart. And that becomes clear if you look at the next thing Naaman says. He wants to take 2 mule loads of soil back with him. And the reason for this unusual request is he's planning on building an altar right in his backyard in Damascus. He's determined to offer sacrifices, that is, to worship no other God but this one true living God. And he plans to offer burnt offerings there. Now, there were several different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, and the burnt offering was one where you would take the entire animal and put it on the altar till everything was burned. And that would symbolize this, that you were giving your whole heart and life and love to God. It's the Old Testament way of singing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Nothing I withhold. And that's why he wants 2 of his mules loaded up with dirt for the trip back. Well, someone might be quick to want to say, well, isn't that typical pagan superstition? Because dirt is dirt, and the dirt of Israel is no more special than the dirt of Damascus. And yet Naaman wants to ask, remember this is the Old Testament, for the soil of Israel, the one promised land and evidence of paradise restored as a symbol. He wants to say openly to all his neighbors, my heart is with the God of Israel and the people of Israel and the land of Israel. And he is so disgusted with the idolatry of Syria that he's even unwilling to worship on soil that comes from the land of idolaters. Naaman wants to be cleansed from every association and connection with sin. There's zeal here. Is that the kind of resolution that fills your heart? To worship the God who fed you at his table? With the signs and seals of the grace of His Son? Do you want to honor God this way? With your heart and all that you have and are? To be cleansed, to cut loose from every association and connection with sin? It's not always easy. We see this in our last point as we look at the third fruit of the grace of God in the life of Naaman. God's way is sought. Now, Naaman realizes immediately that his confession of the Lord and his desire to serve only the Lord causes a real problem. Just imagine a pause here after the request for 2 mules to be loaded down with some soil. And you see an almost pained look cross the face of Naaman, and he's puzzled and he has a question. Naaman remembers something and he immediately feels that this something is in contradiction with the confession he's just made. He remembers that when he is home, he's expected to accompany the king of Syria into the temple of Rimmon. Now, Rimmon was the Syrian god of war. And when the king goes there in his yearly visit to honor the battle god of Syria, then he expects to lean on the arm of his general, Naaman. And when the king bows down in front of this idol, Naaman is obligated to bow as well. And that Syrian god is the heart and soul of the Syrian culture, and especially of the Syrian army. And if Naaman would refuse to do this, he would be considered a traitor to his king and to his people. And that's a painful situation for Naaman. He feels himself stuck, caught between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. Well, it's not a problem to the Syrians that Naaman has confessed the God of Israel to be his God. After all, the heathen multiply idols, and in those times many households even had their own household gods and idols in addition to the city gods and the national gods. And the heathen gods are tolerant of all this. You can have as many gods as you like. But the problem is this, that the one true living God is a jealous God. And he is intolerant of all other so-called gods because there aren't any. And Naaman has felt the logical conclusion of his confessing the Lord is the only God is that going to that temple is wrong. And you see this in how Naaman asks the question. He's not asking for permission. He's not asking for God's approval on what he does. He's asking for forgiveness. Naaman knows this is sin. He doesn't want to do it. His heart is in Israel with the God of Israel, but he feels stuck because of his position in the Syrian army. What do you think of his request? You know, if it involves idolatry and compromising of the truth, then it cannot be tolerated. Because then you're just being dishonest with yourself and others. Remember how every single one of the prophets in Israel preached against idolatry and how sternly God announces his judgment on Israel for any flirting with idols, for any failing to offer all your heart, soul, worship, strength, and life to God. Think of the three friends of Daniel when confronted with an idol of Nebuchadnezzar, told, just bow when the music is played. And angry Nebuchadnezzar says, everything will be fine. But if not, you can go into that burning fiery furnace. Take your pick. How easy to just pretend to bow and say, well, I don't mean it in my heart anyway. But they didn't do that. Think of the early Christian church where the martyrs were lined up in the courtroom and all you had to do to keep your life was to say Caesar is Lord or to bow down to the statue of the God erected in the courtroom. And you could just say in your heart, I didn't really mean it. The Lord knows I didn't mean it. I'm just saving my life. But the early Christians didn't do this. They sealed their confession with their blood because Jesus said, he who wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for the gospel will save it. Or think of our family history as a church in the Protestant Reformation, where the Catholic government said everyone must bow down to the Mass as the priest raises the wafer in the Lord's Supper ceremony. And there were some people who believed, came to know the gospel, who outwardly bowed with the rest of the Catholic congregation. And they said, well, we don't believe it in our hearts, but we just have to do this. And they called themselves Nicodemites after Nicodemus in John 3, who came secretly to see Jesus at night because he was afraid of the Jews. And these men argued, when the persecution dies down, then we'll go public with what we believe. And John Calvin even has a very nice pamphlet in which he lovingly but firmly rebukes them for not loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And when you first listen to the question of Naaman, you expect Elisha to react with that fiery, prophetic, bold, black and white, this is the way it is statement. You expect him to say something like this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the great difficulty in this passage is when you listen to Elisha's answer. What does he say? Go in peace. And again, it seems like either Elisha is approving of this or that he's waffling and refusing to answer. How can we understand this? So often in the Bible, our assumptions at first glance are not correct. Listen again. Remember the background of this question. Naaman is going to build an altar in Damascus. He is not trying to hide his true beliefs. He has professed there's no God in all the earth except the Lord. And he has said that openly before his men and his servants. And that news will certainly spread in town when he gets back. He will no longer offer the normal sacrifices to Rimmon or participate in the normal services. The only pinch he feels at that one moment of the year when the king pays an official government visit to the temple and expects Naaman to be there too. And even just passively attending as a function of government is something Naaman dreads. You see, Naaman does understand that the confession he has made has something to say about every part of his life, in public and in private. And that's why Naaman wants direction here from the Lord. What shall I do, he wonders. Will the Lord forgive this? You see, God's smiles and frowns are important to Naaman. And considering his background, how much Naaman understands in one day. And Elisha answers, go in peace. He doesn't say, go ahead. And he also doesn't say, absolutely not. Elisha takes into account the tender new faith of this man who was converted in a single day from blind, ignorant heathenism. And he leaves the Lord to teach Naaman, the Lord who is already teaching him so much. And he can tell that Naaman's conscience is already becoming sensitive to serving the Lord. And as a wise spiritual pastor, he doesn't expect Naaman to learn it all in one day. Now, you cannot always do this. You might even be able to say, you cannot often do this. And it's not just true that you just leave people to themselves and the Lord will straighten them out. After all, the Lord uses us and the ministry of His Word to sharpen each other. But there are times when a wise pastor or elder has to take a step back and say, shalom, go in peace. Recognizing that the Lord is so clearly at work in the heart of this man that he will continue to lead and guide and sharpen and tenderize Naaman's conscience. We find New Testament light on these words of Elisha in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Here the apostle is teaching, again, a group of people converted from blind heathenism to the service of the one true living God. And here he's teaching them how to live a truly Christian life. And notice verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. He says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And the word rule here comes from the Greek world of athletics. We would say today, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. Think, for example, at the umpire of a softball game. Maybe there was an umpire at the home plate yesterday at the Word and D tournament. And if that ball is pitched inside the strike zone, it's called a strike. And if it's outside, it's ruled a ball. And the umpire stands there and he rules on whether the pitch is inbounds or out of bounds, or whether that hit was in the field or whether it drifted across the boundary lines. And so also God gives the peace of the Holy Spirit to those who are His to be the umpire in your heart. And when your choices in life please the Lord, then the peace follows that gives you the sense this is in bounds. And when you make the wrong choices, that peace becomes troubled. And in this way, the Holy Spirit is the umpire with His peace to guide His people. Now, that doesn't mean that you can say, as long as I think I have peace with it, my choice must automatically be correct. You do have to let that sense of peace be trained and trimmed by the Word of God. And verse 15 also says in Colossians, to the which also ye are called in one body, that is, one body of believers, listening to each other and having their consciences sharpened and corrected by each other and by the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit umpires in your life. We need each other and the Word of God. And so here's the biblical order. Peace with God comes through Jesus Christ as you submit to God's way of salvation. And flowing this comes the peace of God umpiring in your heart by the Holy Spirit as you're molded by and in the body of Christ, seeking to take His word seriously together. Let me give you another example of how this wise pastor's heart can function, this time a negative one. In the Dutch city of Utrecht, there was several years ago a Reformed study group from several different congregations. They met once a week to listen to a message on some aspect of salvation or life. And once a lady decided to visit. She had no church background whatsoever, but she was spiritually hungry. She had talked to someone in the group, and she decided to come in on that Wednesday night and listen and talk. There was only one problem. She wasn't dressed very modestly. And so that very first time, one of the ladies took her aside and told her that she shouldn't come dressed like a prostitute. And the lady never came back. Now, did this lady need to learn a few biblical things about modesty and how God also has something to say about how you dress? Yes, she did. But the fault of her rebuker was that she didn't wait to teach this woman the first lessons of grace before then afterwards gently teaching her the further principles of holiness. And that would have been a time to do as Elisha did. But in all of this, we shouldn't miss the main point. Naaman wants direction and correction from the Lord. And he values the smiles and frowns of God as he experiences the peace of God. And he wants God to show him the way he should go. And in the middle of his problems, that's what he asks for. Now, young people, we live in a difficult world, don't we? When it comes to confessing that the Lord alone is the one true living God and that all other religions, cults, and sects are wrong. How can you do this? Is your heart one for the Lord and His service? The fruit of true conversion is this, that you do want God's direction and guidance as you make your daily choices. And that last question of Naaman really is one of the clearest evidences of his conversion. Is that something you want as well? If you're not interested in God's guidance and in God teaching you holiness, and you're not yet converted, but even then, you're called to go the way of Naaman and submit to God's way of cleansing. One last lesson as we look at the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. When you seek the Lord, it does not always and automatically mean that you'll immediately get an answer. There may not be a Bible verse that pops into your mind. There will definitely not be a voice from heaven that gives you a detailed blueprint for your life outside of the Word of God. But the Lord does promise to lead and guide and umpire in the hearts of all those who are His. He will show you the way you should go. The Lord never forsakes the works of His hands. Where He begins, He continues. Can't you sing then with Psalm 25, "Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways, and teach thou me, so that by thy Spirit guided clearly, I thy paths may see." Amen. Gracious God in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for also this treasured evidence that the change in Naaman was more than skin deep, that this man became a worshiper, a child of the king, a servant of the living God who wanted to serve thee consistently every day of the year and everywhere he went and whatever he did. So, Lord, work like precious fruits of thy grace in our lives that we may ask ourselves, what does the Lord want me to do? May we recognize and take pleasure in thy claim on every part of our life, for nothing we have or are is our own. It's for thy glory and thy service. So teach us what that looks like. Let thy Holy Spirit umpire in our hearts so that we may be guarded and guided and led and taught. Teach us, O God. Make us childlike, eager to receive, eager to change and to do whatever the Lord says. We need thy grace and thy Holy Spirit continually, for these are fruits of grace, not fruits of self-will or self-help projects, but fruits of thy grace in us. So help us to walk humbly with thee, so that by thy Spirit guided clearly, we thy paths may see. Also our young people, as they start making choices in life, face the difficulties of standing consistently for the Lord in the workplace and at school, help them to do that and rule in their hearts by thy peace. Rule us this coming week too, that we may love thee with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, keep any of us from an unprepared death, from coming to meet thee without knowing thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.